Today, we have come to the last message of this sermon series that have started last fall, a series called Worship by the Mercy of God. And it is my hope and prayer that not only the passages that we have studied would make a resounding impact for your Christian life in understanding worship, but also that you would know, you would come to a deeper knowledge of and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and also our leader and mediator in worship. So now, today, I want to end this worship series, this preaching series, with a passage that can help us to thread together all the biblical idea of worship, a reality of worship that is beyond the limit of time and location, linking the past, present, and future together. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. Let's ask God for his light before we read his word. Father, once again, we come before you with a humble heart, asking you to show your truth into our heart. Give us light. We want to see Jesus in your word. Help us to understand and help us to respond. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thanks be to God for his word. It was about 3.5 years ago in the fall of 2015, Pope Francis came to visit Washington, D.C. I remember his visit caused such a sensation at the time that in anticipation of many people coming to the city to get a glimpse of the Pope, causing a bad traffic, many government agencies urged the employees to work from home to avoid a disastrous commute on that day when the Pope was around. Remember that? So why do the Catholics and many in the general public, people in the general public, why are they so fascinated by the Pope's visit? Well, even without going into the official Roman Catholic's doctrine or teaching, many people already see that the papal office with a certain divine character to it, and that the Pope is holy and distant from average people, from people like you or me. During the Pope's visit, there was this one very interesting, I find it very funny news. Pennsylvania Congressman Bob Brady, according to Washington Post and ABC News, he actually stole a glass of water from which the Pope Francis drank out of after his speech in the U.S. Congress House chamber. He stole a cup of water. And afterward, he and his wife and two of his staffers drank from the same glass with the remaining water in it. When people ask him, why did he do that? Why did you do that? The congressman claimed that, and I quote this, he said this, anything the Pope touches becomes blessed, he said. I think so, and no one is going to change my mind, unquote. Now, officially, the Pope is called by the Roman Catholic Church as the Vicar of Christ, meaning that he is the true representation of Jesus on earth now, and he also represents the authority that lays down the authentic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Time magazine, by the way, once have called the papal office as the mysterious and magical, and they even chose Pope Francis as the person of the year in 2013. Now, by contrast, looking at us Protestants, since we don't have such a divine human figure on earth to rule the church, we seem to be the boring bunch. We're just not very exciting. In recent decades, many evangelical churches have been experiencing a general decline in worship attendance. Very true. Many churches are simply aging and dying. Younger generations are leaving the church as they're growing up. And many churches, and that would include our own church here, Grace Christian Church, have difficulty retaining and reaching out to a younger generation. People are simply asking this question, how is the church and our worship even relevant to me? Well, let me ask you the same question here. How is the church and our worship relevant to you? Is worship boring? When you come to church every Sunday, has it ever become a routine thing for you? Not that you would disrespect coming to church to worship altogether, but that many of us simply became, this worship has just become a pattern of our life. Perhaps maybe you're involved in church's ministry on Sunday, which might have led you to put your focus on your duty week after week. Many Christians, you know, and now be honest, believe that going to the church on Sunday is not the most exciting things that happening on the week, isn't it? I mean, how many of you think that it's like the highlight of the entire week, coming to Sunday to church? It's quite possible. Think about this. It's quite possible that many Christians today, I believe, has become disoriented, that we don't have a full understanding of the reality that we are really in as Christians, gathering together on the first day of the week according to God's command to worship Him. Now, let's look at our passage today in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I want to give you three important points to show you the reality of the church and its worship. The first point is a call to the reality of worship. A call to the reality of worship. Now, to understand this call, we need to briefly look at the overall context of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written like a sermon. It's like a homily to exhort Jewish Christian, and something that is supposed to be read in the synagogue in one setting. And if you read through it, it's probably the 13 chapters. It will probably take you about a little over an hour to maybe less to read through it straight one time. These Christians seem to be struggling with some old Jewish religious practices, and the biggest problem is apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is that people turning away or denying the faith, the Christian faith. And that was a big problem that was threatening the church. That's the background situation there. And so here, the writer of Hebrews, so far in chapters 1 to 10, has been pounding on the supremacy of Jesus, his person, his status, and his work. And beginning in chapter 11, which many of you know very well because it mentions a lot of the Old Testament figures, he exhorts and directs the church to draw near to the great high priest, which is the prime example of faith. The prime example of faith. What the church must do now is to persevere in the midst of their perseverance, that they're not to fall away from the precious reality that they are in with their Savior. They're not to fall away from the precious reality that they're in with the Savior. And the ultimate thing, the ultimate response the author of Hebrews wants his reader to do is this. It's to worship. It's to worship. That's a bold claim. You know, there's one trick I learned from seminary, from my professors in reading, especially reading like technical arguments from a book. You know what the trick is? Flip to the back of the last few pages of the book and read the conclusion first. Okay? Because if you flip back to the conclusion, flip to the conclusion and read the conclusion, you know what the author is actually arguing for. And once you have done that, you can go back to the beginning and go through the arguments step by step. It helps tremendously. It saves you a lot of time. Now, please don't do that if you're reading a mystery novel, okay? You're going to spoil all the fun. But in this case, we can do the same thing. Here in chapter 12, it's kind of toward the end of the book, we can find out what the author wants. Although the author of Hebrews doesn't really begin with the explicit mention of worship in this passage, also in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't make it very clear that worship is what he has in mind. You look at verse 28, he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The whole point of this sermon, and I mean not my sermon, I mean the whole point of the sermon of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is to encourage and motivate the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, to worship God acceptably and to live a worshipful life, which is mentioned in chapter 13, with reverence, awe, and gratitude. Okay, how else do we know that this passage is about a call to worship? I mean, again, verse 28 is what you see here. Well, how else do we know? Look back to verse 18. It starts with the phrase, "For you have not come." It says, "For you have not come." And it is contrasted to the beginning phrase in verse 22. It said, "But you have come." Contrast. "For you have not come." Then he said, "For you have come." Now, I will explain the contrast in a little bit, but right now I want you to at least to know that the author of Hebrews is saying that the Hebrew Christians has arrived to a certain situation, a situation that God has summoned them. God has called them together, okay? They, these Christians, and we too, by the way, have come to the presence of God. They have come to the presence of God. And how do we know? Because God is solemnly speaking and addressing his people. That's how we know. God's word. Verse 18, it says, "A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, because God is so fearsome and awesome." When God spoke in the Old Testament, it is a solemn occasion, a solemn moment. The earth shook, we read earlier. We see flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. It demanded anyone's undivided attention with fear and trembling. That's the scene that we were reading. And in verse 24, it tells us that God speaks through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, to the New Testament Christians, through the blood that he shed on the cross for sinners. And when God speaks, his people corporately are entering into his presence. Entering into his presence. And the proper response to his presence and speaking is worship. It's worship. This is a clear call for God's people to respond in worship. Worship, it's God's people summoned and gathered by him, entering into his presence. It signifies our arrival in having communion with God. our communion with God. Do we truly understand the solemnity and sacredness of us coming to worship God on Sunday, being gathered by Him as one people to listen to His word? Do you think of it that way? Are we so ignorant, uninformed, disillusioned, distracted by our visible settings, by our surroundings, by our feelings, by our own situation, our environment in life? A little over a year ago, when I was still working in my secular job as a graphic designer, one late afternoon, after a very long and hectic day in the office, I was very, very tired. In fact, many of my coworkers in the office had a really, really tough day, dealing with a lot of last-minute and emergency demands, just putting out fires, basically, from clients. And I felt like I had even trouble even thinking straight at that moment. It was like probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. My mind was just not clear. And I thought I would just take a break and stepping away from my cubicle, and I would just go to the office kitchen and make myself a nice cup of hot chocolate. We have a coffee machine that, you know, can make hot chocolate. And I can also get myself a fresh piece of fruit for myself. The company I work for is actually very, very generous, very nice. Every week, they would, on a Tuesday or Wednesday, they would buy fresh fruit from downstairs Trader Joe's. I work right above Trader Joe's. And they would bring fruit there for all the employees to take. And but you got to do it fast, because for a day, after a day or two, they're all gone. So it was late in the day. I went to the kitchen, and I saw a couple of my coworkers there as I went into it. I walk into the kitchen, and I went straight to the coffee machine, trying to make a cup of hot chocolate. And one of my coworkers was grabbing one of the last pieces of fruit from the bowl. It was a very small pear. He took it, and he was one of those who was just putting out fire earlier outside in the office. It was like he said this: "Is it me, or is this pear very tiny?" Then I overheard my other coworkers who was talking to him, and he said this. This is funny. "Or maybe it is not the pear that's tiny. Maybe it is you who just gotten bigger." At the moment, we're like stuck for a second. Like for a few seconds, we didn't say a word. We didn't know how to respond. And then we realized that, you know, we burst out laughing. We realized that it was a joke. I mean, obviously, we were tired. We were stressed out earlier. Our judgment was kind of impaired. When he said that, it was like, is that real? We're just confused. You see, in some sense, many of us know that our main focus of coming to church on Sunday is to worship God. We haven't yet completely lost sight. We know that we have to respect Him and to revere Him. But very often, we have become disoriented, distracted by our situation. That we either lack a full understanding of the solemnity, of the solemn reality that we are in as Christians when we come together to worship God on Sunday as He has commanded us to come before Him, or we have allowed ourselves to be distracted, to lose sight of this sacred moment, this glorious reality of meeting Him in worship. Now, I have been saying that this worshipful reality is solemn, is sacred and glorious, but what exactly do I mean by that? Well, to answer that, let's look at the writer of Hebrews, how he describes it. He brings out a contrast between the old covenant community and a new covenant community of God's people. And that's my second point, a contrast of two realities of worship. The Old Testament community is represented by the event happened in Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant community is represented by the destination named Mount Zion, which, according to the writers of Hebrew, has a dimension that is beyond just this world. I'm talking about Zion. Zion has a dimension that is beyond just this world, which I'm going to talk about in a little bit. Hold that thought. The comparison between these two communities is to help the Hebrew Christians to orient themselves properly So in other words, it is to help them to locate where they were as God's people within redemptive history so that they could respond properly to their situation. And so for us, understanding this comparison between Zion and Sinai would in turn also help us to orient ourselves knowing where we are, where the church is today. Okay? So first, let's look at Mount Sinai. Now, where is Sinai in the text? It doesn't say. Realize that. The text here doesn't say anything about Mount Sinai. Even though the text here doesn't say Mount Sinai, the scenery it depicts clearly matches the event that, the scene that depicts clearly matches the event that happened there. We just read it earlier in chapter 19 of Exodus. Now, by the way, Exodus 19 is not the only scene that's being described here in Hebrews, okay? But it's one of the major scenes that we're seeing here in Exodus 19. So we know that we are talking about a Sinai situation. About 3 months earlier, after the Exodus, the Israelites journeyed through the desert of Sinai, and God told Moses to pay attention to this, to prepare and gather his people together as an assembly at the foot of Mount Sinai together, because he was about to manifest his presence to him and to give them his law. This was the first inaugural worship service of the nation of Israel. The first inaugural worship service of the nation of Israel. The assembly is what Stephen, I'm talking about one of the deacons in Acts 6 who was ordained as deacon, who was the martyr, the first martyr in the Bible, in the New Testament. Stephen called this the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Mount Sinai is the image of the Old Testament church in the wilderness. So after what happened in Mount Sinai, Israel officially began their journey to the promised land heading toward Canaan. And the ultimate destination where God's people are going was symbolized by the writer of Hebrews as Mount Zion. They're heading to Mount Zion. Verse 22, it says, this Mount Zion is the living of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's an earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But here, now the writer of Hebrews is pointing forward. It said that this is the living of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this Mount Zion, the writer here is saying, is that in verses 22 and 24, is where countless number of angels are gathering in a joyous fashion. They're actually having a party up there in heaven, the angels first. And then this Zion, this is also where all the believers who has the full inheritance of God, they are called the firstborns in heaven, that's where they are. All Christians. That's the same scene, same Zion. And this Zion is also where God, who is the righteous judge of all things, who is also the one who makes all believers perfect in holiness, that's where God is. And lastly, this Zion, according to the text here, is where Jesus' blood speaks of God's saving mercy to true worshipers because of his atoning work accomplished on the cross, as opposed to the blood of Abel, who was murdered by Cain, his brother, crying to God for justice and vengeance against false worshipers and idolaters. Because, think about it, in heaven, there is no injustice. There is no injustice. All this I'm saying here, the scenery I'm depicting here of the heavenly Zion, is to say that Christian corporate worship takes place within the worship in heaven. It takes place within the worship in heaven. When the church gathers in corporate worship, when true Christians are summoned by God to address by Him to receive His grace, we are there. We are there together as one people of God in the heavenly dimension. We're getting a glimpse of heaven with all believers who ever lived, crossing all time, location, and ethnic boundaries. I am here worshiping God with Martin Luther, with John Calvin, with St. Augustine, with Abraham, with Moses. If the church in the first century has already arrived, remember he said that, they have already arrived at Mount Zion, the place which the writers of Hebrew mentioned that you have come. He mentions that in verse 8:22. The place which he called the heavenly Jerusalem. Shouldn't we, the church in the 21st century, also arrived in the same destination? If on every first day of the week we gather to worship God, we are getting a glimpse of heaven, then think about this. Is the church exciting for you? Is that exciting enough? On top of that, we also cannot forget that the church is relevant because God is here. The church is relevant because God is here. A godless church is irrelevant. But because God is here, it is relevant. His special presence is here with his people now. God was there when the church in the wilderness gathered in Mount Sinai, and he is certainly present in the heavenly dimension of the church gathered in Mount Zion. And so, he is present with his people, gathered together according to his command, even now, even today. Let me ask you this. Think about this. If your boss or maybe your supervisor or maybe even your principal at your high school, in a school is telling you that he wants to formally have a meeting with you every first thing in the morning, every week at 9 a.m. Okay? Imagine that. He's requesting a meeting with you. How would you respond? How would you prepare and present yourself before him? Well, that all depends on how much you respect your job and how much you respect your boss, right? Doesn't it? If you really respect your job and you respect your boss, you would come with the right respectful attitude every time. This is what we're doing here on Sunday. Well, I got news for you. Your job and your study, wherever it is, they don't last forever. But you do have an everlasting God. Everlasting God, your Creator and Savior, who calls you to come to meet with him in a certain time, a certain day. He wants to speak with you every Sunday to give you grace, to nourish you through his word. Is that relevant enough for you? Does that sound too boring? Can't you see and don't you recognize the reality that you are in? That we are in together? How many of you have the experience of driving a rental car? I'm sure many of you have rented a car and driven a rental car. And you know the difference between driving a rental car and driving your own car, don't you? Now, be honest. When you drive a rental car, you'll never treat it like your own. You'll probably brake a little harder. You don't care about the potholes. And you're not going to bother keeping the cabin clean at all. You're not going to pick up after yourself. And you're not going to bring the car to the car wash. You don't care about the little rattling sound coming from underneath the car when you're driving. Just as long as it drives, and it gets you there, and it gets you where it needs to go, and when you return the car in one piece, and they're not going to charge you extra, you can care less. That's all you care. It just takes you where you want to go. You're okay with it. Whatever you know, there's something, a little problem here and there, a little buzzing sound, you don't care. Because you recognize the reality of driving a rental car. That's why you don't care. And so your attitude and your behavior, the way you treat it, is according to that reality. Now, what if you're borrowing a car from someone whom you care and respect very much? And let's say your father-in-law or your own father, okay? How would you treat that car? Well, I don't know about you. I would treat it better than my own car, truth is. Even though when I drive borrowing his car, he's not there sitting right next to me. Then knowing that how he treats his car, how he loves his car, and yes, my father-in-law is like big car enthusiast. He loves his car. I would be very careful with it. I would even imagine him sitting right next to me, driving, and even when he's not there. And I might even take the car to a car wash if I got it dirty. Okay, I gotta make sure I return it in good condition. Because I recognize the reality that this is his car, and I also dread the consequence if I fail to treat his car properly. I recognize that. What's the difference between driving a rental car and my father-in-law's car? I mean, they're both cars. They may even have been the same make or model, but recognizing who the owner is and the consequence I face makes a huge difference, doesn't it? My point is, your mentality and your behavior are different if you recognize the reality that you are in. And therefore, in a similar sense, we need to recognize the reality of Christian worship, that it comes with this across time, with both an earthly and heavenly dimensions, that we are indeed experiencing something great, something so profound, something that is so very awesome every Sunday when we gather. Because when we come by faith in Jesus Christ, God is here to meet with us. This time belongs to Him. Take a deep breath. What a reality that we're talking about here. This is the kingdom reality that cannot be shaken, mentioned in verse 29. This is also my third point. Kingdom reality. Because in this kingdom reality, rather than the inferior worship mediator in the Old Testament, meaning Moses, according to this passage, who was also terrified by God's voice because of his own sin and also his people's sin, instead of having Moses, inferior mediator, we have Jesus, the new covenant worship mediator. The problem of our unacceptable worship is being taken care of by Jesus' sprinkled blood, verse 24, which points to Jesus' atoning death on the cross for his people's sin, making believing sinners acceptable before God in their worship. All true believers of Jesus, genuine worshipers of God, all their sins are forgiven. All the injustice done against them are sure to be vindicated, as God stood ultimately as the righteous judge to all. And all true believers of Jesus, genuine worshipers of God, have received and will continue to receive God's unshakable kingdom as their eternal inheritance. And so, the question here is this. Am I a true believer? Am I a genuine worshiper of God who trusts in Jesus' sprinkled blood, cleansing and taking my sin away? A question you need to know for sure. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully to the warning here given by the writer of Hebrews in verse 25. He says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," the one whom God spoke through on earth was Moses, as I said, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So how should you present yourself before God? You do not refuse God. You do not refuse God's warning spoken from heaven. That's what he says. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the writer of Hebrews said this in the beginning. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ." We are not to refuse God's word. We are not to refuse Christ, the incarnate word who saved us through his blood on the cross. Lest we would have no escape of God's final judgment by fire. failing to trust in Jesus. Very, very stern warning. If we establish our hope on what is earthly, what is only temporal, we are doomed to destruction. If we cling to, if we hang on to what is seen, what is visible, like our sensual pleasure, our laziness, our worldly successes, our religious standing, our pride, if our focus of coming to church, coming to worship is anything other than presenting ourselves in the presence of God, anything other than offering our sacrifice of praise through Jesus, the new covenant mediator in front of God, if we put our church experience in autopilot, treating it as a routine, or to the other extreme, if we treat our worship service as an obligation, a mere responsibility, then we have put our trust on created things. We have put our trust on created things, which are doomed to be shaken, doomed to be shaken. Now that we have seen the mercy-filled reality of the church and the worship of God's people, we should know better how to present ourselves as the church before God in our worship. We are not to refuse God's warning spoken from heaven. We are not to refuse God's word. We are not to refuse Christ, God's only begotten Son, saved us through his blood. We are not to reject Jesus, who reigned in heaven, speaking and warning through Scripture. We are to know and recognize that worship of the church is the reality where the blessing of the Messiah is being communicated to us, to his people, to God's people, to the covenant community. Because God is here, because his word is here. And so the church is also where believers respond to his grace. The church is also where believers, us, respond to his grace. Verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, in what way can our worship be acceptable to God? Only by wholeheartedly trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, in continuing obeying his word. And only by faith in Jesus, our thanksgiving and our worship are acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near to Christ. Let us work hard to respond to God's grace. Let us strive to please him by trusting in his Son as our Savior and worship mediator, worship leader. Let our mindset, our attitude, our works, our services duly reflect our faith, duly reflect God's kingdom reality in the present. Remember where you are. Remember what reality that you are in when we gather together to worship. Let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious truth. Thank you for reminding us how great we have it, for this is your grace giving us opportunity week after week to receive your grace, to see a glimpse of heaven. Lord, we come before you knowing that very often we have neglected this understanding or not knowing this reality. So, Lord, we pray that you help us to take a good look and also grasp onto this reality and respond to it properly, knowing that this is such a wonderful grace that you have given us. Help us to respond. Help us to have a reverent attitude toward you and to serve you wholeheartedly in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.